Yes. Do you have earphones so you can hear? Hello? You can hear me, huh? And for those of you on the tape, our AV guy's down the seashore, so my wife's back there. So that's why we're doing a test. In part three of The Abundant Life, we saw where Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, and in the New International, I read to you John 9, verse 41, where he said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." If I could only tell you how many people I have sat and talked with, and you get them to a certain place and they won't go any further because they will not admit that they could possibly have a flaw in their spiritual understanding in this area of life. And when you get to a place where you can't admit that there's possibility existed, you could have a flaw in this area of spiritual understanding, whatever area you're confronting, you can't go further with people. I can't tell you how many people I've just sat with, and they're just too smart for their own good. They just think they're too smart for their own good is what it boils down to. Jesus had a problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious people. He said the same thing. He said, "If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of a sin, but you claim you can see. So now you are guilty. Your guilt remains." And then we read about the two men going up to the temple to pray, looking a little bit at the Pharisee and how they treated people and what type of mindset they had. And the two happened to be, one was a Pharisee and one was a publican. And when the Pharisee went up to pray, he prayed, "God, I thank you, I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week and I give tithes of all that I possess." That's the mind of a Pharisee, quick to pick out sin in other people's lives, and yet quick to justify themselves by their good works. The other man, the publican, standing afar off, the word says of him that he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he smote his breast and he said, "God, be merciful unto me, a sinner." And Jesus said of that man that he went home justified rather than the other one. And we saw that the sheepfold in John chapter 10 was referring to the people of Israel. We saw the three doors of John chapter 10. We saw that Christ came to Israel through the appointed way in Scripture, and the porter, John the Baptist, opened the door for him. Verse 1 said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." That was the first door, the door into the sheepfold. Then in John 10, verse 7, we saw where Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." That was the second door, the door of the sheep. The door of the sheep. The door into the sheepfold, number one. The door of the sheep, number two. The door that leads people out of their present fold. And in that particular case, it was Judaism. Christ opened the way for multitudes to leave that old religious system and to find new life. And then in verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture." The third door listed there is the door of salvation. I am the door, and if you enter into that door, he shall be saved. And then he says, you go in and go out, which speaks of liberty, and they have eternal life, and they enjoy the pastures of God's word. Then we read in John chapter 10, verse 8, where it said, "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." All that ever came before me were thieves and robbers. Jesus primarily here speaking about the religious leaders of the day. He was not condemning every prophet or every servant who ever ministered before Jesus came to earth. He said, "are thieves and robbers," not "were thieves and robbers." It makes it clear that Jesus had the present religious leaders in mind. They were not true shepherds, nor did they have the approval of God on their ministries. And I want you to understand that they did have a ministry. They had a building, they had a function, they had a following, they had an organization. But they did not have the approval of God on their ministry. They did not love the sheep. They exploited the sheep and abused them. And the blind man was a good example of what thieves and robbers could do when placed in position of ministry. And we saw, we went through John chapter 9, and we saw how the Pharisees treated the blind man and anyone that was associated with him. And they wanted to prove the blind man wrong. They wanted to prove Jesus wrong. They tried to discredit the blind man. They said that he was conceived in sin. They showed their disfavor to anyone who associated themselves with this Jesus. And they had already agreed that if anyone would confess that he was the Christ, that they'd be put out of the synagogue. Their ministry placed the people in fear, and they ruled the people with an iron hand. And they cast people out as a result of disobedience. So I'd like to go to Psalm 23 now. We read through this briefly a few tapes back, but I never stopped to expound on Psalm 23 because Psalm 23 is one of the places in the scripture where the definition of a shepherd is really elaborated. And Psalm 23 is a psalm of David. And if you read some of David's life and the problems that he went through, you see how David was able to cope with these things. The psalm starts out by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." A genuine shepherd takes care of the sheep. And here David said that the Lord was his shepherd. The Lord was his shepherd. David placed his trust in God. And he allowed the Lord to be his shepherd. The smarter you are, and the more arrogant you are, and the more full of pride you are, the further away from God you'll be. The word says, God knoweth the proud, and he keeps them far off. See? It's not that God keeps them that way. It's that because of your pride and your arrogance, that's where you keep them. That's where you stay. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. In other words, David looked to God to supply everything that he had a need for in life. Because sheep, if left unattended, okay, will die. Because they're dumb animals. They're just dumb. They will die either from lack of food, lack of water, or predators. Predators. They're very timid. David acknowledged that in his life. He said, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, for David to acknowledge that in his life was an accomplishment in itself, because David killed who? Goliath. David did some great things in his life. You understand? David could have been tempted to get off on I am David. And that was a temptation that men were faced with, right? Because there was another guy at the time of David whose name was Saul who got off on that temptation, right? Sure he did. He was full of himself. He didn't place himself, so to speak, as a sheep and look to God as a shepherd. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. You see the heart of David? That even though David did great feats, and he was a military man, first of all, he fought in a lot of military campaigns. He fought in more campaigns than Saul ever did, right? And he was a man of the field. He was a man of battle. He was a man of war. So David was no wuss. David knew how to kill. David knew how to lead. David knew how to command. And yet David said, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. So what does that... And David rose to a position where God placed him as king of Israel. Okay? So how does that place a person who's going to be great for God, his attitude towards God? You know, sometimes the greater we get to be for God, and the bigger we get, and the smarter we get, the farther away from God we get in depending, and the more on dependent on us and our knowledge and our ability, and we walk in the power of, you know, what we think to do. A lot of times we make decisions and then we ask God to bless them instead of asking God if this is the right decision. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Why would David say, "I shall not want"? The Lord was his shepherd, right? But did you ever read something about the life of David? Was David sometimes in tough positions? Did David sometimes wonder where his next meal was coming from? Wonder if he was going to live the next day, right? And yet he says of God, "He's my shepherd, I shall not want." And watch what else he's going to tell you about God. See? So that doesn't mean because God is your God, God is your shepherd, that you're not going to go through hard times. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I will not go through hard times." "The Lord is my shepherd, I will not be confronted. I will not be tempted. I will not be tempted with," etc., etc., etc. Because David was tempted with all of these things. He was tempted with death. He was tempted with hunger. He was tempted with being betrayed. He was abandoned, right? They tried to kill him. How many times? His own family turned against him. He was tempted with all those things. But yet in all of this, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He," the Lord, "maketh me to lie down in green pastures." He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. A shepherd would go out and a shepherd would look for the best pasture for his sheep to feed in. And he would just take the sheep to the best place possible where he could let his sheep graze and his sheep feed. He didn't take them where there were a bunch of just one little green thing here and there and rocks and all over the place. He took them and he made sure that he found the best possible place for the sheep to eat at that time. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me besides the still waters." Sheep are very timid animals, and sheep back away from a running brook. I've heard it taught that a sheep will not go to a running brook where the water is fast, that it would die before it would go up there to drink. And what the shepherd, an eastern shepherd, used to do is an eastern shepherd, if there was only running brooks and not a body of still water, if there was just a running brook, the shepherd would dig out on the off of the side of the brook a little path, and he would allow some of that water to come into that pathway. And then he would take a rock, if he had to, and put a rock there and allow the sheep to drink from the still waters. In other words, he would do everything that he needed to do to make sure that his sheep had water. Now, what is water indicative of in the scriptures? Life, because without water, you don't have life. But what the shepherd did is he went out of his way to make sure that his sheep were taken care of. He, verse 3, David talking of the Lord again, "restoreth my soul." He restoreth my soul. How many people go to how many different things to be restored? They go to drugs. They go to booze. They just go on vacation. They go here. They go there. They go there. But David said, "The Lord restores my soul." There's just some times in life where you have to get away and you have to get with God, and you just have to let God restore your soul, because your life is in a battlefield. You go out in the world, you're beat up by your job, you're beat up by people, you're beat up by bills, you're beat up by just the surroundings of the newspapers, of the radio, of the TV, of things that are going on in the world. You have to allow God to restore your soul. David said of God, "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." God will lead you. And I want you to see this word "lead" here, because he used the word "leadeth" in verse what? 2, right? He used the word leadeth in verse 3 again. "He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake." Right? You know what it is to lead someone? That's what God does. He doesn't say he pushes me, he orders me around, or he's going to make me do it. I remember many, many years ago sitting at a kitchen table at our house on Chestnut Avenue, and I had a couple that was fairly new in the Word, and we were sitting there, and I was explaining to them about how God gives free will and how God teaches people and leads them and doesn't control them. And I think the girl had a necklace on, and I asked her to take her necklace off. And I took the necklace, and I grabbed it at one end, and it was all squiggly on the table, and I pulled it. And as I pulled it, it straightened out and it followed. And I said, this is how God leads. I said, but if God pushes, this is what happens. And I stopped and I pushed it back the other way, and it got all bunched up. See, God leads people. God will lead you. But God will let you do whatever you want to do also. And some people can't understand this. I went to work this week and I saw a big sign, in total control. It was up here at one of these churches, a church in a Nazarene or something. And the gist of the thing was, you know, they want God to be in total control of their life. They figure if God's in control of your life, then you're going to not sin. The problem is God didn't call us to be robots and be programmed. God called us to have free will. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, verse 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, could you see David making a statement like that? We just read it and we probably can, you know, maybe never walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But did David? A lot of times, right? Sure. And yet David says, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. That's why he would not fear any evil. Not because David was such a military commander and so great at it. It was because God was with him. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod of a shepherd was like a billy club, and he was very practiced with it. He was very trained with it, and he would carry. These were two things that a shepherd would carry. He would carry a rod. And the rod of a shepherd might have been 2-3 feet long, and he'd be able to swing it. He'd be able to use it if a thief or a robber would jump and try to get one of the sheep, or if an animal was nearby that tried to get one of the sheep, he could hit it. He also would be able to take the rod, and if a sheep was getting off to the right and he was far away and he wanted to get that sheep's attention and the sheep wasn't responding, he'd be able to take the rod and he'd be able to throw it in the front of the sheep, and it would startle the sheep and it'd come back. And then he would go and he'd get his rod. There were just some of the usage of a shepherd's rod. And then it says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. A shepherd's staff, depending on, you know, how big the shepherd was, but they could be 6 feet, 7 feet tall. And it was a staff. And normally at the end of the staff, the shepherd had like a little hook or a little blade. And what that would be, that would also be for walking, but it would also be for fending off animals and fending off the enemy. And if the shepherd was in an area where grass wasn't prevalent, what the shepherd would do is he would take his staff and he would reach up by the trees and he cut down some of the leaves. And he allowed the leaves to fall to the ground, and then the sheep would eat the leaves. So the staff served several purposes, but the point of the psalm is, David says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God protected him. God warned him of evil. God fed him. And God led him. These were some of the things that the rod and the staff did. They brought a comfort to David. Verse 5 says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now, you know, you get hedged in on this side and hedged in on that side, military-wise. God's going to prepare a table so you can eat before you, in the presence of your enemies. The shepherd would make sure that his sheep would eat too. And even if there were wolves off on the hill looking down, those sheep would be able to eat because that shepherd was there, and they knew that if they, he was going to get to those sheep, he was going to have to go through the shepherd. These are all things that David is attributing to God and how God cared for David. You know, and then you talk to people today and you wonder why they don't want any part of God. Look how God wants to care for us. But somehow, some way along the way, we think that we can care for ourselves better. David goes on to say, "Thou anointest my head with oil. Thou anointest my head with oil." In the East, oil had different properties. The oil was used in ordination to set a person aside. Oil was used as a refreshing after a bath. Oil also was used if you had a cut or a bruise. There were healing properties in oil. And in the, out in the field, if one of the sheep got a bump on its head or got a cut somewhere, what the shepherd would do is he would take a little bottle of oil and he would check his sheep, and he would take some oil and he put a little bit of oil on the cut. He would make sure that that sheep was taken care of. It's kind of like a child. If you see a child gets a cut, you go and you get a Band-Aid. You put a Band-Aid on it. It could say, "Thou puttest a Band-Aid on my head." That's what it means. "Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. My cup runneth over." At the end of the day, when they would take the sheep into the sheepfold, they would make sure that the sheep had something to eat, and they would make sure that the sheep had something to drink. And it would be in front of the sheep, if it was a little cup. And the shepherd would not only make sure that it had water in it, but he would make sure that that thing was filled right to the top, that it had everything, plenty, abundance, just to, for that sheep. "My cup runneth over." Verse 6 goes on to say, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He attributes that to God being his shepherd. And David said, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You know. So, what does that mean? Is that a commitment that you can make? See, David said, "I'm going to," at that time, I understood temple and all that. He said, "I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." But will you dwell with your God forever? Will you dwell in fellowship with your God forever in this day and in this time? Why? Because the Lord was his shepherd. God was so good to him. And David says, "I will dwell in the house." It was David's decision. After all that God did, God led, David was able to say, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord." He was able to make that decision because he made a choice. He made a choice to stay put on the Word, and he made a choice to serve his God and to dwell in the house of God. And it's the same thing that we have to do in this day and time. We have to make a choice. God will lead us. God will provide. God will be our shepherd in a sense that he will do all these things that he did for David and more. And what was David's response to all of that? It was, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And our response should be, "I will be committed. I will stand for God forever. I will do what I need to do and stay with my God." Well, in John chapter 10, going back to verse 10, we read, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." By now you know, in context, that the thief is referring to the religious leaders. The thief is also referring to the adversary who works behind them. It has a dual purpose, may have more than one meaning. But in context, he's talking about the thief. And he talked about the thief up in verse 1, where he said to anyone that else that comes in is a thief or a robber. The whole context is a continuation of John 9. the man getting thrown out, the confrontation, and Jesus Christ talking to these guys. The New International translates the last part of the verse, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And have it to the full. It's kind of like, "My cup runneth over." Have it to the full. It has nothing to do with material abundance, so to speak, in the world. It has everything to do with the way a shepherd would care for the sheep. That's what the context dictates, and you can't get out of it. That's what the verse is talking about, that I may have life and I may have it to the full. It is clear in the gospel records that the ruling religious leaders of Israel were only interested in providing for themselves and protecting themselves. The Pharisees were covetous. Luke 16, verse 14 says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided him." That's how they responded to Jesus Christ. "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourself before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." See, the Pharisees had their own little set of rules, their own little set of regulations, and they did everything decent in order the way they thought it should be done. And they made that highly esteemed among men. And Jesus said, it's an abomination in the sight of God. And that's what religion does. Religion takes something and it starts from the outside. And it works on the outside. It works on the pictures. It works on the flowers. It works on how people dress, how people talk. They get them all lined up and do the same thing all at the same time. But that's how religion works. God's not concerned about the outside. God looks on where? The heart. Looks on the heart. The Pharisees took advantage of people. They even took advantage of widows. Matthew 23, 14 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." This is the words of Jesus Christ describing the Pharisees, describing the scribes. See? Now in Ezekiel chapter 34, in verse 1, God speaks to the prophet, and the prophet says, "The word of the Lord came unto me." Verse 2, I'm going to read out it in New International Version, Ezekiel 34, 2. And this is what God said unto Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the what? The flock." You see? The Pharisees were only concerned about themselves. In Matthew 21, 13, it says that they turned God's house into a den of thieves. It is written, "My house shall not be called, or shall be called, a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Who made it a den of thieves? The money changers, the people who were selling stuff? Who did you have to talk to get into the temple? You know, I went down Norristown today. On Thursdays, in front of the courthouse, you know what's there? A farmer's market. Okay, you know what's there every day of the week? One vendor. But on Thursdays, there's a farmer's market. But on every day of the week, there's one vendor. And he's on the sidewalk right as you go in. He has an umbrella, he has a vending cart, and he sells hot dogs, hamburgers, etc., etc., etc. Now, you know why there's only one vendor there? Because he knows somebody. And he's the only one that got the permit. And I know I'm not talking out my tail because I know the guy. I've done work for him, and he told me. Okay? But on Thursday, they allow other vendors to come in to sell peaches, apples, etc. So they're trying to mimic the Philadelphia Italian market a little bit. When you go down there, you got a bunch of vendors. Okay. In order for those vendors to get on the courthouse property, okay, they didn't turn Main Street into the farmer's market, I'll guarantee you. Somebody higher up said, "Here's a license, you have to pay such and such if you want to get in to do whatever, then you could sell whatever you want." You understand? That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees turned the house of God into a den of thieves because the thieves came in and the Pharisees allowed them in. They had oversight. They were supposed to guard and protect, but you know what they did? They just let anybody sell whatever they want to. Ezekiel said, shouldn't the shepherds take care of the sheep and not themselves? This is what God told Ezekiel. In Matthew 21:13, we read that. In John 11, verses 49 through 53, we see where the Pharisees plotted to kill Jesus so that Rome wouldn't take their privileges away. Okay, now you got to understand, this is the type of people we're dealing with. These people were the ones that Jesus Christ was confronting in John chapter 9. They made God's house a den of thieves. He called them hypocrites. He said they devour widows' houses. They're plotting to kill him. Somewhere in John it says, you know, time will come where they're going to set out to kill you and think that they're doing God a service. This is how perverted their minds were. In Matthew 23, I'd like you to go there. And see, I'm showing you this because you have to understand the communication, the feelings between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, Jesus didn't set out to insult people. He didn't set out to make enemies with people. He spoke for God. But these guys were just taking advantage of God's people. And the reason why I read you Ezekiel 34:2 is to show you that the Pharisees understood what it was for a shepherd to take care of God's people. They knew, they were instructed, they had the word of God on how they should treat God's people. Yet they deliberately turned against God. That's what prompted some of the response in Matthew 23, verse 25. Jesus goes on and says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and what?
Excess.
See, again, I told you about religion. Religion always starts from the outside and endeavors to change man from that. Genuine change doesn't come from a man from the outside. Genuine change comes from the inside, when God touches your heart. When God touches your heart, when you see an act of God in your life, that's when change comes, and you can't deny it. Thou, verse 26, blind Pharisee. Thou blind Pharisee. So he's calling them blind back here, right? And they're still saying they're not blind in John 9. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean. What? There it is. You start from the inside. If you cleanse first that which was within the cup and the platter, what is the natural outworking of that? That the outside of them may be what? Cleaned also. But religion does it all backwards. Religion says we want you all to dress this way. We want you all to look this way. We want you all to speak this way. We want you all to be whatever. They change the outside. That's not the way it works. If you cleanse that which is within a man, the manifestation of that cleansing will manifest itself on the outside. That's why so many people can come to church for so many years and really never be committed. You know why? Because they're cleansing the outside. Because they're concerned about what they're looking, what they look like. They're concerned that if they don't show up or if they don't say the right thing or if they don't go to the right places and do the right things, what's going to be said of them? Because they have to keep up an external appearance. It's a facade. See? It's a facade. If you're genuinely committed, your commitment starts from the heart, from the inside. That's when genuine commitment starts. If you need the lights to be committed, if you need the following to be committed, the stage to be committed, you got it all wrong. Because what happens when the lights aren't there? What happens when the following aren't there? What happens when the stage isn't there? Your commitment is of that? You need that to serve God. You know, some of the greatest truth that Jesus Christ only spoke in his life, he only spoke to a handful of people at one time. What about the Mount of Transfiguration? How many people were there? Three? Peter, James, and John, was it? Three? Is there great truth spoken there? How about the truth he spoke to Nicodemus? Who else was there? He came to Jesus by night. Some of the greatest truth in the Word is spoken there. See, there was no lights. There was no fluff. There was no band. He didn't need that to be committed. He sold his heart. He gave his heart to God, and he was committed that way. Well, Jesus said, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse that first which is in the cup, and then that which is outside will be clean also, or may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." There we go. He calls them a hypocrite. "For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness." In the East, to come in contact with the grave was considered to make you ceremonially unclean, so you had to go through a cleansing process. So what they would do is the gravestones on the ground, they would make sure that they would whitewash them so that the stone would stand out, and when you were walking along, you wouldn't by chance touch a dead man's stone. So it was bright. And to the eye, you would look down and you say, "Oh, there's a nice, beautiful, white, bright stone." And it was representative of there's a dead person there, so stay away from it so you didn't touch it and become ceremonially unclean. But underneath that nice, bright, lovely white stone was nothing but a rotting, decaying carcass. You understand? That's what Jesus said the Pharisees were like. He says, "You look good from a distance. You look good. You stand out." And did they stand out? Sure, they stood in the marketplaces. They loved the praise of men. You can read Matthew 6 about that, right? They got their applause. They got their reward. They loved to stand on the corners, and they loved to make prayer for long pretense, right? They loved to bring attention to themselves. They looked good. Their dress was nice. But to look further beyond what they looked, that's what Jesus was teaching. He says, you're full of uncleanness. You're full of dead man's bones. "Even so, ye also," so there's no doubt who he's talking about, "you also outwardly appear righteous to men." See it? They looked good, but within you are full of hypocrisy and what? Iniquity. Do you think that Jesus was in the heat of a conversation with these people? Do you think that perhaps he got them ticked off? Do you think he made some enemies? Sure. This is what Jesus Christ is speaking to the Pharisees. Verse 29, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And you say, if we had been there in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." You know, we would have never let them kill the prophets and treat the prophets the way they did. "Wherefore, ye be witness unto yourself that you are the children of them which killed the prophets." That's what Jesus said. "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." Verse 33, "You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Do you understand why in John chapter 9, when the guy said, "A man that is called named Jesus, put clay on my eyes and I do see," do you understand how that got in the Pharisees' craw? Do you see what Jesus was doing? Jesus was just going around speaking the truth of the word, but because there were religious leaders who presented themselves as the truth of the word, Jesus Christ just nailed them. He called them hypocrites. He said they were full of hypocrisy. He said they were blind. He said they were phonies. They were liars. They were thieves. He called them all these things. And now Jesus heals this man in John chapter 9, and they turn around, and you wonder why they get such a response. And not only does Jesus get the response, but anybody that's associated with Jesus gets the same what? Response. You go on. He goes through chapter 10, he talks about the shepherd. He talks about the sheep. He talks about how a genuine shepherd cares for the sheep. He talks about a thief and a robber. He goes on, if you read the context, past chapter or verse 10, verse 11 and following, he talks about the hireling. And the hireling doesn't care for the sheep, but when he sees the problem coming, you know what the hireling does? He's out. Because the hireling only cares for the hireling. But the verse before says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Right? That's what the good shepherd did. Did the Pharisees give their life for the man in John chapter 9? Right? That's right. They didn't give a damn. Did they treat him the way that Psalm 23 says to treat? Did they lead him beside still waters? They led him beside a still tree with a rope hanging down, right? Sure. Did they search for green pasture for him so he could lie down? Did they fill his cup so it runneth over? Did they anoint his head with oil? Did their rod and their staff comfort him? Nothing happened, right? They're going to beat him with it. Did he lead them out? No, you know what they did? They cast him out. If you work Ezekiel, okay, I think it's 34. Is that what I read to you earlier? Well, I'll look it up. Ezekiel 34. If you read Ezekiel 34, 1 through 10, and Jeremiah, I think it's 23 or 24, where it describes the shepherds, and you go into John chapter 9, you can see that every commandment given by God on how to take care of his people is broken. The direct opposite is done in John chapter 9. Now, as shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees should have known how to care for people, is the point. But as shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees deliberately and willfully broke each one of those rules, regulations, and commandments given in Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah. Instead of making the people not fear, because it says that in Jeremiah, it also repeats it in Ezekiel, you know what they did? These words his parents spake for what? Fear of the Jews. They made the people fear. Instead of going out and searching for the people and bringing them in, you know what they did? They cast them out. Instead of encouraging the people and blessing them, you know what they did? They interrogated the man. They condemned the man. Every principle in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that depicts the shepherd, and every principle in Psalm 23 that depicts a good shepherd and how a shepherd cares for his sheep, is broken and is at diametric opposition with the way the true God speaks. They did the direct opposite in John chapter 9. And it's not, you don't have to be a biblical scholar to see it. You can just look at the way a shepherd's supposed to act and look at the way they acted. They did the direct opposite. And you want to know something? Listen to this. They got away with it. Not only did they get away with it, they got away with it for years, and they convinced the people that they were right. So much so that the people said, crucify him, crucify him, and the voices of the chief priests and the scribes prevailed amongst the people. Now, you want to talk about being misled? You want to talk about thieves and robbers? You want to talk about someone in a position who's supposed to stand for God, leading people right down to the tubes of hell? We got them. We got them. And then when Jesus says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy, who's he talking about? He's talking about those guys. And the motivator of those guys, sure, the adversary's involved. I understand that. But he says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly, or that they might have it to the fullest. And the fullest is the life that is described in Psalm 23. That's the life a shepherd provides for the sheep. And Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd, came to provide that kind of life. That is what the abundant life is. He came to provide the Psalm 23 life for the sheep of Israel in his day and time. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we too can learn, Father, and not be so harsh and so full of regulations and rules that we miss it, Father. That we get it right on the outside and we miss it on the inside where it really counts, Father. Father, may I pray tonight that we could have the heart of Jesus, Father, and that it could be a heart of compassion, a heart of service, Father, a heart of love. And yet, Father, he was strong and stern when he had to be, and yet he was right when he did those things, Father. So, Father, I pray that we too know the difference and we're able to walk with you to the next level, Father, that you could take us. And in Jesus' precious name, I pray for these things. Amen.